Take your Bibles with me, if you would, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you're paying attention, that's the same passage you turned to last week. As we saw last week, Paul is trying to lay out for us the facts of the gospel that we saw last week. God does not ask us or desire for us to leap off into blind faith based upon nothing. That he wants us to know that our faith is grounded in truth. Our faith is grounded in fact. Among the many things God can do, because he's omnipotent, he's omniscient, he's omnipresent, New Testament affirms that God can do anything, but it doesn't mean that God can do the illogical, the stupid, the nonsense. God doesn't make a married bachelor. There's no such thing. God doesn't make a square circle. There's no such thing. God cannot lie, as we saw last week. God cannot change himself. He cannot stop being God. And one of the things God cannot do that's important for our passage in front of us is God cannot change the past. The past is fixed. The past is settled. The past is there for us to reflect on because it is an unchanging truth. And three of those unchanging truths about the past that Paul wants us to know is that Jesus died, Jesus was buried, and Jesus rose from the dead. Look how he says this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your perfect word. Thank you for its truth, for its power in our lives, Lord, for our eternities. Lord, I ask this day that we would reflect and be changed by the truth of your gospel, that you would die, that you were buried, that you were risen from the dead. And by that, Lord, we would make a change not only in our lives, but in our society, around us, in our church, in our homes, everywhere that people could see what a difference that you make as Christ, King, Messiah, and Lord. For it's in your blessed name that we ask. Amen. Gospel of Matthew devotes 10 verses to the burial of Jesus. Mark devotes 6 verses to the burial of Jesus. Luke records 7 verses regarding the burial of Jesus. And John records 5 verses in the New Testament devoted to the burial of Jesus. A total of 28 verses in the New Testament, all designed to back up the historical fact of the burial of Jesus. Now, how many times does God have to say something for it to be true? This is the talkback version of the sermon. How many times does God have to say something for it to be true? One time. So why does God repeat himself? Why is God redundant? Why does God unnecessarily, it seems, record the facts of the burial of Jesus from 4 eyewitnesses and not just one? And of course, the evident truth is easy for us to understand, just like in a courtroom when God or when lawyers bring in multiple witnesses to affirm the truth of something. God in his New Testament, God in his perfect word, is recording for us these 4 eyewitness accounts of the burial of Jesus Christ so that you and I would know it's not myth, it's not just fiction, it's not made up, it is historical truth. Our faith is grounded in fact. So the New Testament records this for us. All 3 components of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is affirming to us, is important and significant for your children, for teenagers, for adults, for senior adults, to believe and understand about the gospel. The 3 central truths of the gospel are these. Jesus died, Paul said. Jesus was buried. And Jesus was risen from the dead. Yet how many times, I wonder, have you praised God for the fact that Jesus was buried? You ever done that? Wonder if you've ever heard a sermon just on the idea that Jesus of Nazareth was buried. Would it shake your faith if I stood before you in the pulpit and said, oh, by the way, Jesus was not buried? I know I'd have an onslaught of people if I stood behind the pulpit and said, oh, by the way, Jesus did not die. You'd string me up. Hopefully you'd fire me if I was to proclaim that Jesus did not raise from the dead. Then you would say, well, he doesn't deserve to be a pastor, much less a Christian, if he doesn't affirm that Jesus is risen from the dead, and you'd be in your right mind. Yet how many of us reflect on, praise God for, and thank God for the fact that he not only died, not only was risen, but Jesus Christ of Nazareth, as Paul declares for us, was buried. Isaiah 53:9 says that Jesus was assigned a grave with the wicked. That is, he died between two thieves. He didn't die on a rosy bed of ease. He died a horrible death between two thieves. Isaiah goes on in that verse and says, and yet he was with a rich man in his death. And we'll see today how that was fulfilled. The significance, of course, of the burial of Jesus to the gospel lies primarily in its confirmation of the death of Jesus. Preached last week, you think about all the time in various ways in the gospel how it is the truth that Jesus died for us. And the burial is obvious confirmation of the fact that he did die. Obviously, you don't bury people who are alive. At least, you attempt not to do that. That's not a good thing. Dr. Luke records the burial of Jesus this way in Luke chapter 23, verses 50 through 56. Now, there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever been laid. It was the day of preparation, pardon me, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandments. Now, one of the things that the burial of Jesus affirms for us is that Jesus actually died. There's been, for about a century, a skeptical theory about how to explain the end of the life of Jesus of Nazareth, and it's called the swoon theory. The swoon theory suggests that Jesus actually, through his suffering, did not come to the end of his life. He actually just fell into a comatose-like state. And his disciples took him down from the cross. They laid him in a cold tomb. And that cold tomb served to revive his body. Now, yeah, it took 72 hours. But on Sunday morning, he just woke up from his slumber. He woke up from his stupor-like state. And he came out and he cleaned himself up a little bit, went to the disciples and appeared to them and said, oh, by the way, I'm alive. It's an amazing, amazing theory. Of course, the key problem with the swoon theory is the Roman soldiers themselves. You wonder how many hundreds and hundreds of crucifixions they had overseen. They knew what a live body was. They knew what a sick body was. And they knew what a dead body was. Jesus, friend, could not have survived the crucifixion. Roman procedures were very strict and careful to eliminate the possibility of anybody living after crucifixion. Roman law even laid down the death penalty on any soldier who let a capital prisoner escape in any way, including by escaping somehow a crucifixion. It was just never done. By the way, it's also such a patronizing attitude to the first century. It's looking back over 1900 years and saying, you know, those first century bumblers, those first century fools, they couldn't grasp the situation that this guy really didn't die. He was just sick. He was just in a comatose state, as if they were so stupid and incompetent to not be able to tell the difference between a dead body and one that's alive. And both the Romans and the Jews were unable to discover the deception that Jesus pulled on all those around him. Of course, the Bible also says that the Jews asked Pilate to ensure that the three men on the cross died before the Sabbath hit, that is, Friday at sundown, so that they asked Pilate to go and break the legs, which was a common procedure done in the first century, to make sure, because after all, these Jews were insistent upon keeping the Passover. By the way, that's also very ironic if you read it. These very people who conspired together to kill Jesus now, as religious people, are all up in arms to make sure they can properly celebrate the Passover. So they ask Pilate to break his legs. So they break the legs of the man on the left. They break the legs of the man on the right. But there's a problem, because the centurion gets to the man in the middle and they take the mallet, and before they strike his legs, they discover he's already died. Jesus has already said, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." And he's given up his spirit, the Bible says, in fulfillment of Psalm 34, verse 20. "He keeps all of his bones, and not one of them is broken." Further, the centurion guarantees the death of Jesus by taking a spear and thrusting it into his side. And out flows, John says, blood and water. That is, blood where they punctured his heart, and also water, the fluid surrounding the pericardial sac around the heart of Jesus, a telltale sign of death, according to Mayo pathologist William Edwards, who published in the Journal of the American Medical Association, that blood and water mixed together were signs of the death of the victim of crucifixion. By the way, this was not some light place, surface scar that would appear on the side of Jesus. This wound was so deep that Jesus would say to Thomas in the upper room, "Thrust your hand in my side. Be not faithless, but believing." So it confirms the death of Jesus that they cast that spear in his side, to show that Jesus was not just hanging there. He was lifeless. He was dead. By the way, further, the swoon theory suffers the same problem with those that argue that Elvis is still alive. Same problem as those that argue that JFK is still alive. You know, besides having his head blown off, besides having an autopsy done where they cut his body open and they examine his brain, some people say, "Oh yeah, JFK, he went off to Buenos Aires and he lived out his latter days." Or Elvis, you know, you see him every once in a while at this Walmart in Arkansas or that place in Florida. "Oh yeah, that's Elvis." You know, it's so ridiculous, it almost doesn't bear commenting on, other than just to say, how does a world-famous person go on after their supposed death and burial, where people see them in their casket, they see their bodies at their autopsy, and they're buried under the ground? How do they go on and live all these decades after their supposed survival? So the swoon theory suffers from that same ridiculous claim that Jesus, this world-famous figure, somehow survived his death and burial and went on and lived elsewhere, unbeknownst to anybody who had ever met him before. Friend, the burial of Jesus guarantees that he really died. He was not revived after he was taken down. He did not go through a near-death experience. He did not almost die for us. He really died. And his body was wrapped up and laid in a tomb. His death is confirmed by the facts of the gospel narratives. The soldiers responsible for capital punishment, for crucifixion, which they did on a daily basis as part of their responsibility to Rome, knew when a condemned man died. So you have to ask the question, well, were they in on the hoax too? Were they just going to lie and say that Jesus died, even though he really didn't? When Joseph of Arimathea goes to Pilate, he requests the body of Jesus. And notice Pilate's response. It says in Mark 15:44, Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. See, what Mark is commenting on there is that typically crucifixion victims could last 3 or 4 days hanging on the cross. It was part of the spectacle. It was part of the warning. Like in our previous days as a country, when we used to have public hangings, it was a way to warn everybody, don't break the law, don't steal horses, don't kidnap, don't murder, because if you do, this could happen to you. The crucifixion of Jesus did not happen in a dark corner in an alley somewhere. It happened on Main Street, as it were, in Jerusalem. The most public place you could find was where the Romans placed the crosses. Why? It was a warning to everybody who walked by. Don't do this. Don't test Rome. Don't tempt us by breaking our laws. So Jesus didn't die somewhere in a corner. He died in the middle of Jerusalem for everybody to see. It was no hoax. It was no conspiracy. Jesus really died. He suffered as no man ever suffered. Now, when it's confirmed by the centurion that he really did die, Pilate releases his body. Charles Spurgeon said, if Jesus did not die, he made no atonement for sin. If he died not, then he rose not. And if he rose not, your faith is vain and you will die in your sins. That is indeed the significance of the burial of Jesus. I just want to comment on 4 ways the burial of Jesus is significant and important for your faith and for mine. First, the burial of Jesus is proof of his incarnation. Proof of his incarnation. The incarnation means the enfleshment of God. God became flesh. A carnivorous animal is an animal that's not a vegetarian. It's an animal that eats flesh. It eats meat. So the incarnation of God is God becoming man. As John tells us, he came down to this earth, was born of a virgin, became a real man. He was God in the flesh. He was 100% God as if he were not man. But friend, he was 100% man as if he were not God. God took on flesh. The incarnation, Jesus was human as well as divine. And his humanity is proved by his death. In order to die, he had to be a real human. God didn't just declare from heaven, oh yes, I'm going to save them. He sent his real son. As the first Adam punished you and sentenced you to death, so the second Adam, Jesus, releases you to life because he was the God-man. He suffered in your place. He died for your sins. He was not a phantom. He was not a ghost. He was not a spirit. He was not a hallucination. He was God come in the flesh, a real human. Since the fall, death is the lowest common denominator of all humankind. The soul that sins, God said, it shall die. You ever known somebody who didn't die? Yeah, me neither. Everybody on this planet dies. Why? Because that's the punishment for our sins. And nothing portrays the frailty, the human condition of mankind as powerfully as a corpse. Some people sort of try to talk themselves out that maybe my husband really didn't die. Maybe he's going to come back, you know, through the front door. Maybe he's going to call me today on my cell phone. They kind of keep up some of those games a lot of times through denial and other things. That is until the funeral. When they see the body in a corpse, they can no longer shake it. They have to deal with it at that moment. That's why grief is so outpoured at a funeral and at the graveside. Because it is final. There's a finality to seeing the corpse. God told Adam in Genesis 3:19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The ultimate extreme humiliation of the Lord Jesus in his incarnation is the fact that he submitted himself to obedience, as Paul said in Philippians 2, even obedience of death on a cross. By the way, the reason in the first century they had burial quickly was because that body would lose its dignity and it would rot. You don't want to wait till it wastes and decays and rots and stinks. You want to go ahead and bury it. You know why that happens? Because rotten people rot. Your body someday is going to rot. Here's the compliment for today. I know you came to church hoping the pastor would compliment you. Your body is going to rot someday because you are rotten in your sins. And so am I. Nobody escapes it. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You may put makeup on. You may dye your hair. You may put on your best clothes. You may make every attempt to make yourself look presentable and cordial and wonderful and moral and all sorts of other things. But the Bible says you are dead in your trespasses and sins. You are rotten to the core. In sin did my mother conceive me, and in iniquity did she bring me forth. From the birth, you and I have been evidenced of our sin nature. Death comes to all of us because of that. Now, God had promised that Jesus would undergo death, but this rotting of the flesh of the corpse somehow, miraculously, would not be coming upon the body of his son. David had promised in Psalm 16, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. So Jesus really did die, but God was going to preserve his body and raise it anew 72 hours later to preserve his very nature so everybody could see who he really was through his resurrected power. So his body was not destroyed by rotting away, and we'll see more of that next week. But Jesus, friend, first, in his burial, affirms his real incarnation. He really was human. You had to have a human to come and die in your place, and Jesus did that. And it's affirmed in his burial. Second, the burial of Jesus also shows us that he provided payment for our atonement. He provided payment for our atonement. It's not just the perfect life of Jesus that saves us. You have to have that. You have to have a man who would come in your place and obey every command of God. We just did a series on the Ten Commandments, and we found that all of us have broken all the commandments in various ways in our life, and we continue to do so. You need somebody who to come and undo what the first Adam did. You need somebody to come and to keep the law perfectly, and Jesus did that throughout his entire life. So much so that his enemies came to him, and they questioned who he was. They questioned his nature as to who his father was. And Jesus answered his opponents in John chapter 8 and verse 46, and he said to them, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" And the Bible says they were silent at that moment, just like in his trial, when they tried to come up with some way to convict him of crimes. They had to do it on false testimony. Why? Because Jesus never sinned. When he died on the cross, he didn't die for anything that he had done. He died for what you did, and he died for what I did, because he was sinless. He was the spotless one. He died for others' sins. The angel told Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And that's what Jesus did in the atonement. He came to give his life. And this saying of Jesus' burial, recorded in all four Gospels, is given as proof the cross was no mere symbol. The cross was reality. Jesus really did die in our place. It was the instrument of our atonement. That's why Isaiah 53 said the suffering servant, the Messiah, would be cut off from the land of the living. That is, he would really die. And he goes on in Isaiah 53 and says, he would make his grave with the rich. Incredible. This man who died between two thieves would have his grave with the rich, with the wealthy. 700 years before Jesus, Isaiah said he would be killed and specified how in Isaiah 53. And then he said he would be buried with the wealthy. Now this is so interesting, because the skeptics say that the way that Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled Old Testament prophecies was, he was a student of the Bible. And so he went through and he read all the different passages about what the Messiah would do. The Messiah would heal people. The Messiah would open up blind eyes and open up deaf ears. And so Jesus read that the Messiah would be a miracle worker. So he went out and tried to perform those works that would make him look like the Messiah. Well, that's interesting. We could talk for a whole hour about just how fanciful that is, that Jesus was such a magician that he was able to fool people and make them think that he was a miracle worker. But secondly, the problem with that skeptical theory that Jesus just tried to live his life in such a way as to fulfill Old Testament prophecy is this. Micah said that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. By the way, how many of you guys had a huge part to play in exactly where you were born? Anybody? Yeah, neither did Jesus. Jesus, the man, had no part to play in where he was born. How do you orchestrate where you're born? And in his burial, the skeptic faces the same problem. Even overlooking all the different, you know, fanciful, fictional ways that a man could go around and try to fulfill Old Testament prophecy during his miracle-working days and astound all the people by his ability to teach, you have the problem of his birth, and friend, you have the problem of his death. How did Jesus orchestrate exactly where he was going to be buried and in what manner through Pilate? Was Pilate in on the hoax? Was Pilate in on the conspiracy? Were Jesus' enemies, the Jews, in on the conspiracy for exactly how Jesus would fulfill Old Testament prophecy? It boggles the mind. It's another example where it takes more faith to believe what the skeptic says about the New Testament character of Jesus than it does to take it on its historical and factual perspective in the Gospels. The death and burial of Jesus speaks to the reality of the atonement. Paul said in Romans 5:10, we are reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Not only was it an expression of his humiliation, it's an expression of the beginnings of his exaltation. Just like on Palm Sunday, we celebrate the fact that Jesus rode that colt that had never been used by another human being. No man had ever sat on it. And so it was a picture, it was a perfect portrayal of this was set aside just for the king. And that's why that colt was used that way on that day, to represent the fact that Jesus was unique. He was different than everybody else. And just like Jesus rode that new colt on Palm Sunday to symbolize his exaltation as king, so too when he's laid in a brand new tomb in which no other body had ever laid, it was the beginnings of God's exaltation of his one and only perfect Son. The burial of Jesus portrays the payment of our atonement. Third, the burial of Jesus ought to be, you know, it ought to be a sign and testimony of our faith and gratitude to God, because it's a parallel of our transformation. It's a parallel of our transformation. Romans 3:2 through 4. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. As followers of Jesus, we really have died to sin. There's something new going on in our lives. We've been set free, like the choir just sung about. We can't go back to our own life. We can't live in sin any longer. Why? Because Jesus Christ has set us free. Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. In the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20. So don't give me this claptrap or this lie about, well, I'm a spiritual person. I believe in Jesus. He saved me from my sins, but I can live however I want. Not according to the Bible. The Bible says if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. The old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. You show me a person who prayed the magic Jesus prayer back when they were 6 or 7 or 8 or 10, and their life has never changed. They're living in sin today. They don't love God's people today. They're not committed to God's church today. And I'll show you a person who fooled themselves. The Bible says you must believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. It's not enough to believe in your mind. It's not enough to confess some magic words to Jesus in the sinner's prayer and say, okay, then I must be changed. No, it takes belief in your mind, belief in your heart, and confession with your mouth. A miracle, a transformation happens. You're changed from the old life and transformed into the new. So you show me a person who goes out and lives however they want, they can sin however they want, and God never disciplines them. It's not proof that that person is somehow a Christian, and yet God refuses to discipline them. It is instead proof they were never saved in the first place. The reason the burial of Jesus Christ matters for us is it guarantees for us as believers that we walk a changed life. We live a new life, set free from our old life. I'm not perfect. Stay around me 2 or 3 minutes. You'll figure that out. I sin. But yet Jesus Christ is my Lord. Now I have now a desire to not want to sin. I have a desire to please God. I have a desire for His power to live through me. And I no longer live for myself. That is what salvation looks like. Not perfection, but it's a direction. A direction towards God, a direction toward His Word, a direction toward His people and His promises. And that is guaranteed by the burial of Jesus. Fourth and last, the burial of Jesus is prerequisite for His resurrection. If Jesus never really did die, you would not have a burial. And if you had no burial, of course, on Sunday morning, you could have no resurrection. It's significant that just like Jesus was born of a virgin, and therefore His perfect sinless life was preserved and the sin nature was not passed down through Adam, so too Jesus is placed in His body of burial in a virgin tomb in which no one else had ever been laid. Why is that important? See, in the first century, all sorts of people were buried in common tombs. Whole families and extended families were buried in the common, same tomb. Yet Joseph of Arimathea, who has this brand new tomb in which he had obviously never used it since he's alive, and none of his family had ever used it, it was brand new. Jesus' body was placed there to make sure there was no case of mistaken identity. These women who were watching where His body was laid, when they come back 72 hours later on Sunday morning, they didn't go to the wrong tomb. They went to Jesus' tomb. And oh, by the way, for the skeptic out there, how many of y'all have ever forgotten where your mom was buried? Yeah, that's what I thought. How many of you have forgotten where your dad was buried? Yeah, I want to go on Mother's Day. I want to go on Father's Day. I want to go on the anniversary of their death and to put some flowers there. I want to go on Easter and place some flowers there. But you know, Sally, I just don't remember where mom was buried. It's incredible how far the skeptic will go to try to suggest that these women were mistaken. This wasn't years later that they went to the tomb of Jesus to look for where His body was and anoint it with the spices and the ointments. It was 72 hours later. You think they forgot? You think in their grief they said, well, you know, now which grave was it exactly where Jesus was buried? I just can't remember, Mary. I mean, it's ridiculous. The reason Jesus was laid in a new tomb was so there could be no verifiable or true claims that His body wasn't there. No mixed identity. It proves nothing happens here in a case of mixed identity. The women who came 3 days later knew exactly where Jesus was buried, and they went to the exact tomb where He was, and when they found it empty, as we'll see next week, there was only one explanation. I want to show you two examples of, in the burial of Jesus, how God gives us as believers confidence that we can live this changed life that He asks us to. First, the example of the courage of the noble men in His burial. In Luke's gospel that we just read together in verse 52, it says, "This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid it in a tomb cut in stone, where no one had ever been laid." By the way, for the skeptic, if you and I were just writing a fictional account here of the death of Jesus, wouldn't it make more sense if we said right here in this verse, oh, and by the way, Mary, His mother, went and received His body from Pilate? That'd make sense to me. If I was writing it, I might say, you know, the Apostle Peter, the spokesperson for all the disciples, he went and begged for the body of Jesus. That would make sense. Maybe John, his closest disciple, went and got the body of Jesus and prepared it for burial. Instead, you know what you have in the New Testament? Another mark of its authenticity. Another signature of its truth and veracity to history. Why? Because here comes Joseph of Arimathea. Unknown. Never mentioned in the Bible before. Why would you pick out that character if you were making it up to write fiction and say, he's the one who received the body of Jesus? You know why it was recorded there? Because it's the truth. This secret follower of Jesus, who up to this point had never claimed to be a follower of Jesus, he was part of the Sanhedrin, the body that had voted to give him capital punishment. Yet Luke records for us that he did not vote against it. This secret follower of Jesus, now, because of the death of Jesus, goes to Pilate and asks to receive his body. Typically in the first century, as I said, people could last through crucifixion 3 or 4 days. And then afterwards, their bodies were taken off the cross and they were thrown into a garbage pit to be eaten by dogs or to be burned up on that garbage pile. Yet they didn't want that, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. They didn't want that to happen to the body of Jesus. That's likely exactly what happened to the two thieves' body. But they request for the body of Jesus that it might be given a proper and a decent burial. What a bold, audacious request for this Jew to go to Pilate and request for the body of this condemned criminal. It's yet another ring of authenticity for the historicity, for the truth, for the historical fact of the account of the burial of Jesus. This cost Joseph something. He took this tomb that he had purchased for himself, and he gives it as his gift to his dead master. He gave a gift to Jesus of his own personal tomb because he wanted to honor Jesus in a special way. Also, he put his reputation and his power and his position all on the line. Up to this point, he'd been a secret disciple. Nobody knew he was a follower of Jesus. Why? Because it says in the Gospels that he was afraid of the Jews. He was afraid of what would happen to him if he, as a Pharisee, he as a member of the Sanhedrin, would suddenly say, "Yes, I want to be a follower of Rabbi Jesus of Nazareth." So he wasn't willing during Jesus' life to publicly confess it. But now notice the difference. The Holy Spirit makes a transformation in his mind somehow, maybe by seeing Jesus on the cross, maybe by hearing what Jesus said on the cross. Who knows exactly what it was, but the gospel transformed his heart and mind to where he would say, "I am no longer going to be a secret disciple." How about you? Are you a secret follower of Jesus? You don't ever want anybody to know it? You don't ever want to follow what Jesus' commands were and say, "Yeah, I'll be baptized. Yeah, I'll take my stand for Jesus." You know what Jesus said about that? Jesus said, "If you confess me before my Father who is in heaven, or if you acknowledge me before men, then I will acknowledge you before my Father which is in heaven. But if you deny me before men, then I will deny you before my Father which is in heaven." There literally is no such thing as a lifelong secret follower of Jesus. God's Holy Spirit will work in your heart. God's Holy Spirit will confirm, if your salvation is true, that you will step up and become a public follower of Jesus. Because everybody that Jesus called in the New Testament, he called to a public following. He called to publicly take a stand for him. And the Holy Spirit works on Joseph of Arimathea's heart, as well as Nicodemus. Nicodemus, who in John 3 came to Jesus by night because he was fearful about what other people would say about him when he was asking about how to get to heaven. Now at this moment, because of the cross, he joins up with Joseph and they together take those nails out of his hands. They together take those nails out of his feet and they lovingly remove the body of Jesus down off the cross. They did what they could. They prepared spices and ointments for Jewish proper burial, even in those just few hours they had before Passover was to hit on Friday night at 6 p.m. So they lay his body down. They cleanse it. They wash it. They line his body, wrap his body with strips of linen, mix in spices and oils and ointments to suppress the smell of death, to embalm the body. That's what they did for Jesus because they loved him, they cared for him, and they wanted to follow him. How much they did for Jesus in his death. How they loved him, how they served him, how they sacrificed. How much more should we who now know of his powerful resurrection say, at any cost, at any price, no matter what anybody thinks about me, I'm going to take my stand for Jesus. I'm going to live for my Jesus. I'm going to love my Jesus with all my heart. That's what the example of Joseph and of Nicodemus show us in preparing the body of Jesus. How much they did for him. Secondly, I want you to see the example of these compassionate, gentle women in his burial. Dr. Luke records for us, the women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. And on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. The other gospel authors record the identity of these two women. Mary Magdalene was one. Mary, the mother of James, was the other. And what a sharp contrast there is here. The other disciples have fled. They ran away when Jesus was condemned. But these ladies, they run towards Jesus. They want to watch everything that's going on with Jesus. They're not like the disciples, hiding out in fear. In other words, they want to ensure that he receives a proper burial. They watch and they decide what they're going to do to help in the anointing of the body of Jesus. This is so important to see what was done to the body of Jesus in his burial. It recognizes the dignity of the human body, even in death. They intended to do whatever was beautiful, whatever was sensible, whatever they could with the body of Jesus. Christians have always taught and believed a respect for the human body. Not just to be thrown away, not to be eaten up by dogs, not to be thrown on a trash dump. No, it matters because their body speaks to who they were. You see this even today in homicides. A family will come to the prosecutors and they'll say, you know what, talk to the man and see if he will tell us where our loved one's body is. We're even willing to give up capital punishment, the death penalty, if he'll just tell us where the body is. Why do they do that? Because they want to bring that body home. They want to bring it to a place of proper burial. And Christians since the first century have been most attuned for the proper care of a body after death. Now, I know it's all the rage today, and I'm going to make some of you mad today, but that won't be the last time that I serve as pastor here and make you mad. But I know it's all the rage today just because it's cheaper that we should just discard the body through cremation. We shouldn't worry about it. After all, I'm not there anymore. It doesn't matter. Friend, you be very careful. 2,000 years of church history teach us that Christians have held in highest regard the care and preservation of the human body. Why? Because it matters. It speaks to the ultimate resurrection of that body. You say, well, what about a Christian who was at Hiroshima? What about a Christian who was at Nagasaki? What about a Christian who was blown up in war? What happens to their body? Well, again, we're back to God can do anything. If you're out in the ocean, you drown, and a shark eats you up, that's no problem. God can resurrect you. But it's not to say, I want my body to be blown up. I don't care about my body. No, your body speaks to your life. You go to people's homes today. Here's Thomas Jefferson's home. Here's George Washington's home. Here's Abraham Lincoln's home. When you walk in there, there's a sense of reverence. Why? Because that building speaks to that person's life. Friend, if a building does it, how much more does a body? A body speaks to that person's life, the dignity, the respect, the love, the care that we give to that body, as Christians says, we respect this life as given by God. And the way that we treat this body speaks to the care and the love that God has for this person. Christians, most of all, should honor the body after death. The great example that these ladies give here is to follow Jesus no matter what. To follow him in the good times, yes, but they're willing to follow Jesus in the bad times. To follow Jesus when he's popular, yes, but to follow Jesus now as he's a condemned criminal and nobody wants to have anything to do with him, yet these ladies follow. Not just in the easy places, but in the hard places. Not just in the easy times, but in the hardest of times. They're willing to follow after Christ no matter what. What a legacy these ladies have. And the hope that we have of our resurrection depending upon this gospel fact that Jesus not only died, but friend, Jesus was buried. The great question that everyone has about life is what happens to us after we die. The pharaohs built great pyramids to speak to the fact that they hoped for a life after this life. The modern equivalent of that is we have our bodies stored in liquid nitrogen. We're hoping somehow we're going to come back. We're going to have life after this life. And yet the burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ speaks to a guarantee that liquid nitrogen and pyramids could never provide. That Jesus of Nazareth, because he died, Jesus of Nazareth, yes, because he was buried, provides us victory over death. We can know for sure that Jesus rose again only if we know that he was buried. And we know that once we know Jesus was buried, that you and I never need to worry about our burial. We never need to worry about our grave. Why? Because Jesus conquered death. Jesus conquered the grave. Jesus conquered all that has come against us. And because Jesus has gone into the grave ahead of us, he can lead us out again into eternal life forever and ever. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your gospel. Thank you for its historical truth that Jesus of Nazareth died. Second, that Jesus was buried. And Lord Jesus, we confess that yes, 3 days later, Jesus was risen from the dead. We praise you and thank you. I pray today for anyone within the sound of my voice who's never made a public stand for Jesus. They're still thinking they can be a secret disciple. But you call everybody to be public disciples, to take their stand in their time and their place around their family and before their church and before their neighbors and say, yes, Jesus, I want to follow you. Yes, Jesus, I want to be baptized to picture my death, burial, and resurrection that you won at the cross. And yes, Jesus, help me to live every day a changed life because of the power of the Holy Spirit that lives in me. Lord, if there's one here today and they've never accepted the gospel, they've never been changed by the truth of the power of your Holy Spirit, would you convict them of sin and righteousness and the judgment to come? Draw them by your grace to the cross. Help them see Jesus high and lifted up, and help them to trust in him and him alone, that they might confess with their mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in their heart that God truly raised him from the dead, and therefore he'll give them eternal life as well. For every other Christian, Lord, I pray that we would live changed lives because of the burial of Jesus, because of the death of Jesus, and because of the resurrection of Jesus. People can see that we're not the same. We've been changed. We've been transformed by your grace and by your mercy, and help us to live lives close to our Savior, close to our Messiah, King Jesus. For it's in your precious name we pray. Amen.